So put on the filter that makes me look thin, okay? Yes, I like that one. The Pierce Brosnan filter. Tonight we're looking at Psalm 45 and 46. I'm sure that Psalm 46 will have some very familiar scriptures in it. And we sang a song with a couple of these texts in it as well. Psalm 45 and Psalm 46 are both psalms of the sons of Korah. This group of worship leaders, we're not sure, either by tradition or by any record that we have, who among them wrote these psalms. And I don't know that it matters. We don't know exactly the occasion, except that we know that Psalm 45, two things we know about it. We know it's a wedding song because it says so. And when in the superscription, when it was first recorded, it said that it was a wedding song for the king. But the other thing we know by tradition is that it is a messianic psalm. And so our ears perk up. There's a passage in the Talks to the King that's sung for the king at his wedding, the Messiah. And then there's a part of it that is directed to the bride of the king. And since the Messiah is the king that the wedding song is for, then we would be the bride as the church. And so you have permission, based on that contextual fact of who you are in Christ and who Messiah is and what we know our future is going to be, you have permission to take the part of the bride personally. I think one of the things that I find so amazing the longer that I walk with the Lord is the more that I discover his love for me, that he wants to spend time with me, that I was saved so he could spend eternity with me. It is so hard to shake the performance-based ethic of the kind of Christianity I was raised in, where it's all about doing. It's all about what you do for God and earning his favor. And it's just so difficult for me still, after all these years of hearing the truth, it's so hard to wrap my brain around the fact that he loves me as passionately as he does, and that he calls me to himself, to fellowship with him, because he likes it. And I hope and I pray, I said this last night up in Rockland, I'll say it again for you here and those that hear this later on recording. I hope and pray that you can grab on to that one truth. If you can get a grip on that, on how God loves you, it is a transforming truth. It will completely do away, ultimately, with insecurity. And it will change the reason why we do the things that we do for him. I think that it ultimately will also change the way we treat other people, because we'll realize that God loves them as well. So Psalm 45, a psalm, tells us what is sung to the tune of, but we have no idea the melodic part of this is lost in history. I'm not sure we would like it if we could hear it, because our Western ears, if you've ever heard, when we were in Israel, and you'd hear the mosques, the guys singing at the mosque, and sometimes you would hear people singing without accompaniment, and you'd hear the musical instruments, it's foreign sound to our ears. It might not necessarily be pleasing. But that's okay. The words are great, and they do apply to our king, and they apply to us as his bride. So a wedding song for the king. My heart is stirred by a noble theme. as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace since God has blessed you forever. Remember, the Bible says that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I love this phrase, your lips have been anointed with grace. And it is absolutely true if you look at Jesus. Everything that he said was so filled with grace. You're going to see this word anointing in your anointed or anointing in here a couple of times. And I just want to say something about that because it's a word of superfluity, meaning it's a word of way more than enough. In the Old Testament, the Aaronic anointing, when Aaron was anointed to the priesthood, there's actually a song about it in the Bible. They poured almost a whole jar of a fragrant oil on him. They poured it on his head, and it ran all the way down his body, and it soaked into his big, humongous big beard and ran down his hair and soaked his clothes. And that was meant to say something because the anointing was a symbol of the Holy Spirit, the power of God. And it was meant to say, there is more coming upon you, and it's sweet smelling and it's fragrant than you can possibly imagine. So when you see this phrase, anointed, when we pray for people to be healed, sometimes we have a little tiny jar of anointing oil. We just touch a little bit of it to our finger and touch it to their bodies. But just picture a whole bucket full of anointing oil. So that I wanted you to get that because here it talks about lips being anointed with grace. And over in verse 7, it talks about being anointed with the oil of joy. So both of those phrases are talking about an enormous amount of whatever you're being anointed with. So that carry that thought with you. Verse 3, gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. And in your majesty, ride forth victoriously in behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. Boy, that sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? Let your right hand display awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. And let the nations fall beneath your feet. And again, this is still speaking of Messiah. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions, anointing you with the oil of joy. There's another way you could read that. Therefore, God has anointed you with the oil of joy above your companions. Either way is acceptable in the Hebrew. I'm going to just read a couple more verses and then talk about this before we read the passage for the bride. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. I didn't know what that was. So somebody looked it up last night, and it's the oil of cinnamon, fragrant spice. From palaces adorned with ivory, the music of the strings makes you glad. Daughters of kings are among your honored women. At your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir, dressed in gold. And that's us. And then we'll read the part of this wedding song that is to the bride. I just want to say a couple of things back on verse 6. It's interesting that in Hebrews chapter 1, the writer of Hebrews, who some people think is Paul and some people think is Apollos and some people say we don't know who because it doesn't say, it does sound very Pauline, but there are parts of it that don't. And Apollos We know him as a learned man. We know that he was familiar with the Jewish traditions in the book of Hebrews as a beautiful picture of Jesus in all of the Jewish tradition. It's a wonderful book. I love the book. But in chapter 1, it talks about Jesus as Messiah, and it talks about him as God. Now, in one of the reasons that they missed him as Messiah, one of the reasons they accused him of blasphemy, was because the Jews in Jesus' day and the Jews today, Orthodox Jews who are even care about a Messiah, do not think of him as being a divine being. He's merely a man. And now we've already looked at several of the Psalms that talk about Messiah being being God. And here, this is what Hebrews in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 gives these verses, 6, 7, yeah, verses 6 and 7, as a proof text, one of the proof texts that Messiah, Jesus, is God. It's an interesting thing that it's quoted in that respect. If you look at the song, it's talking to Messiah, and then verse 6 it says, "Your throne, O God," speaking to Messiah. And then down in verse 7 it says, "Therefore God, your God." So here you have Messiah being God, but Messiah also having a God who is his God. And nobody really fits that bill but Jesus. So over there in Hebrews chapter 1, this passage is quoted. We have embedded in verse 7 just a little nugget, the secret of true joy. Can you find it there in verse 7? "I'm sorry, your time is up." Embedded here in verse 7, it says, "You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore," directly connecting God has anointed you with the oil of joy. Now again, picture a bucket of joy being poured, drenching your entire body. Now most of our understanding of joy would be better called happiness. It's temporal, it's circumstantial, it's earthly. But fruit of the Holy Spirit is the kind of joy that God has. And Jesus several times says, "I want you to have in you the kind of joy that I have." Right here, it tells us what the secret of having that kind of joy is, because it speaks of Messiah having a bucket of joy anointing him. And the reason for that is that he loves righteousness and hates wickedness. So right there is a secret of true joy. Now, needless to say, Satan has a counterfeit of this, which he says, if you will love wickedness and avoid righteousness, you can have instant gratification. And he calls that joy. The interesting thing about that kind of joy is that it has a wicked aftertaste, and very often it is destructive. It's like poison. It does bring pleasure for a while, but it ensnares, it traps, and it leaves huge consequences in its wake. But here's the secret of true joy, joy that can't be shaken. So here's our Messiah, our King, our Bridegroom, if you will, in all of his splendor. Every time I read this passage, every time I read anything that talks about that day when we are joined with Jesus. And the example the Bible uses is a wedding. Obviously, if there's several million men and several million women, you know, the analogy might pale a a little bit. But it's like God chose this example to say, this is the closest thing that you do as humans to that I can explain what it's going to be like when you are joined with me. And uses the example of a wedding. Two people deliriously in love who decide they are going to have one another for the rest of their lives. It's just amazing to me that God chose that example to use. And there's a lot in there. It tells us a lot about how he feels. I love doing weddings. I don't like the dressing up part, but I do love doing weddings. And one of the things that's great about being the pastor is that I get to stand facing the bride when she's walking down, but I'm standing right next to the groom. In fact, sometimes I can see both the bride and the groom at exactly the same time, and there's always that kind of thing that happens when she walks around the corner and he sees her in her gown and the goofy puppy dog expression on his face. There's the center of his universe. And we love to see that, and we think, oh, that's so wonderful. And yet it's hard for us to understand our Lord feeling that way about us, that he would think that we were beautiful. I don't know about you, but I find myself in that place where I start thinking of God's love as theological and abstract, as a principle. And I take all the love out of it. But the love that two human beings have at that moment when they're of their wedding, that is not less, I mean, that's not more than God's love for us. That's just a small fraction of it. So if you can wrap your brain around that and ponder that, that'll give you something to smile about. But every time I see these passages that talk about that wedding day, ever since I saw The Lord of the Rings, that movie, I always loved the third book. It's called The Return of the King. But when I saw the visual production, which was just this enormous city up on the side of this mountain, this gleaming city, and it looked like the whole world is gathered on the plain, and then thousands of people are all gathered up on this promontory that sticks out. And then the king steps out, and we know him as a warrior that was beat up and bloody, but when he steps out, he's dressed like a king. And everybody just cheering, and the cheering is just from thousands and thousands upon thousands of people, and everyone's laughing, and they're so filled with joy, and he's crowned the king, and the camera pans over to the woman that he loves. And then he's crowned as the king, and then there's absolute still hush. And then there's this one lone voice, and he starts to sing. The king sings a song. And I remember when I read that in the book, I wept, because in Zephaniah, the prophecy of our king says that when we are joined on that day to our king, he will rejoice over us in a song. Most people miss that. We always think worship is all about, it's like Jesus is the Lincoln Memorial. He's sitting up there on his big throne, and all these thousands of people are praising him and singing. But somehow when I saw that scene in the movie, that's the first time I've ever seen it depicted, what Zephaniah prophesied about our king singing over us. I don't know. I don't know. No one seems to be real impressed by that, but that really got my brain going. The first time I ever read that, I thought, well, what's he going to sing? Why would he sing about me? Well, it's because he's really glad that he finally has me forever. The same reason I sing about him. But you know what I'm trying to say? It's radical to think that God feels that way about us. Most Christians, I would think, really don't have that kind of an idea. it's, I think, important that we start to grasp that, because it changes the reason that I do things. I love getting up in the morning and having my French roast coffee and sitting there looking out the windows over the lake and spending my time with the Lord. Sometimes I can hardly wait to go to sleep so that I can get up in the morning and have that quiet, especially this time of the year. The mornings are so beautiful. But I get to spend them with Him. And I will say that I did that for many years just as an obligation. And He still met with me there, and He still spoke to my heart, but I did it because, well, everybody says this is what you have to do. And then I started doing it just because I really wanted to, and I couldn't wait. And I took huge amounts of time. And I remember when Chapin and I first got married, we had both lived alone for a while, and we both were used to taking a long time alone. And so we thought, well, now how are we going to do this? Now there's another person here, so we made a deal. We would each have, I forget what it was, 45 minutes or an hour to spend alone with the Lord. Then we would get together, and then we would, pray together. And that was sort of our compromise. But I remember when I started doing this simply because I just was thrilled to spend time with the Lord. And I started, and I knew what was going to happen. I knew He was going to speak to my heart, just like what you said, Willa. Sometimes I have five devotionals that I'm reading. They come from different times in history. Some of them were written in another language, and they're translated into English. And sometimes all five of those devotionals are saying the very same thing. I eagerly wait that time. But you know what's an even better reason to spend that time with the Lord than to do it because you love Him? Is to do it because He loves to be with you. That's a stretch. I would think probably that's hard one for us to grab. I would do that. I was thinking many times, I'll tell you, frankly, I get discouraged sometimes in my job. But the one thing the Lord always says is He says, do it for me. Because it makes me smile. It thrills my heart. So do it for me. And when I do it for Him, there's always great, great joy in it. So, here's the words to the bride. You and me. I remember one time at a pastor's conference hearing John Corson look over at a big gnarly guy and say, you make a beautiful bride. Of course, guys are very uncomfortable with that concept. But once again, God, the God who is absolutely perfect, groping for an analogy that would fit how He feels about us and treasures us and wants to be with us. Remember, we looked a couple of weeks ago, one of the last things Jesus prayed for us in John 17 was, He said, Father, I eagerly yearn for them to be with me where I am. And the Greek word meta is a very strong word. It speaks of close companionship and fellowship. Once again, I hope that you can grab onto that, that you are the beautiful bride that's dressed in gold here. Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house. And the King James Bible says, and so shall the king be enthralled by your beauty. That's as close as I can get from the NIV and the King James and the Hebrew combined. The NIV kind of blows it here. There's a direct connection between forgetting your people and your leaving your father's house and the king being enthralled by your beauty. There's a direct connection. Honor Him, for He is your Lord. Not just our husband, That's the thing about being married to the king. He's also the king. We have a short little saying in Christian circles about when two people get married, leave and cleave. It comes from the scripture where it says, actually Jesus said it, about leaving your father and your mother and cleaving to your spouse. And there's, I think if people did that, like the Bible says, there would be a lot fewer in-law problems than there are. Something new is being formed. It doesn't mean you don't love your family anymore. It just means that you have a new family that takes precedence. And does God know what he's talking about? Well, yeah, he does, because you see all of the problems that happen when people don't do that. But it's interesting here that the reason to do that and the result of doing that for the bride are that the king is enthralled by your beauty. To him, that's beautiful. That's a beautiful thing. Once again, when you are devoted to him, it blesses his heart. It delights him, and he thinks you're beautiful. Go figure. I still have trouble figuring that out, but the Bible says that over and over. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. Men of wealth will seek your favor. All glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold in embroidered garments. She is led to the king. Her maiden or virgin companions follow her and are brought to you. Revelation 19 talks about the marriage feast, the huppah, the marriage feast of the Lamb, where we celebrate being united with the Lord. And verses 15 and 16 here kind of talk about that. And actually, verses 15, 16, and 17 are talking both to the bride and to the groom. They are led with joy and gladness. They enter the palace of the king. Your sons will take the place of your fathers. That is, they will become rulers. You will make them princes throughout the land. And I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever. So, sometime, look through that and just chew on some of those words and think about the implications of being the bride of the king. Psalm 46, another psalm by the same group. We don't know if it's by the same guy. It doesn't tell us. But we find embedded, there's some great stuff in here. There is the absolute remedy for fear in this psalm. This is one of those that I had underlined in every Bible that I have, because I used to be a person that was dominated by fear and worry. And I tell you, I am not the same person I used to be. I'm not saying I've never been afraid. I'm not saying that I'm never worried, but I am not enslaved to them in the way that I used to be, and that's praise to God for that. But the remedy, the reason, the thing that delivers you from fear is found right here in a nutshell. And there's lots of places in Scripture that says the same thing, but and then also there's another little embedded nugget in here about the secret of true peace. Psalm 46, Psalm of the Sons of Korah. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Means you don't have to dial 911 to get him to come. You don't even have to pray to get him to come. He's already there. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. I just want to stop right there. There's two huge things we've got to see in that. The verb will not fear is a deliberate choice that I make. The problem with caving in to fear, it's like jumping in the river. And this is the way some people are with all of their emotions. It's like they fall into the river and the current carries them, and they just get carried along in the current until they snag on something or the river crashes them somewhere. And fear is one of those things that can just dominate our lives, but we don't have to be enslaved by it. And when in fact, I did a study one time. I was thinking about this today. I did a study one time about all of the things that Jesus said to his disciples. In all four Gospels, add up everything that he said that he repeated. I mean, some things he said two or three times. Some things he said, 10 or 11 times. But the most often repeated thing that Jesus said to his followers was, "Don't be afraid." And it wasn't a rebuke. It was an encouragement. Don't be afraid. It was a commandment. But it was the kind of commandment that's saying, being afraid is needless. I'm here. I'm in control. Don't be afraid. And that's exactly what the psalmist is saying here, is the reason why he won't cave in to fear. Because God is our help. God is our strength. God is an ever-present help in trouble. God is our refuge. That's the reason to not cave in to fear. And then the rest of verse 2 and verse 3 is a list of icky things. Things that leave you feeling helpless. Ever been through an earthquake? I've been in some big ones. I was in one of the biggest ones that hit California in 1971. I was actually on the 7th floor of my university dormitory when that one hit. It did millions and millions of dollars worth of damage, and my bed was hopping across the room. And everything fell off the walls, the bookshelves crashed, and windows busted out, part of the wall. Collapse, of course, they have to build buildings there to withstand stuff like that, but the whole building was swaying. I think an earthquake is maybe the most helpless feeling I've ever had. Being seasick is right up there. Really seasick. It's a similar kind of a thing. The thing that's so helpless feeling about an earthquake is that it's the earth. I mean, where are you going to go? It's the whole planet. And there's this horrible feeling of helplessness. So you could make your own list here, but I'll just read you the list he made. God is our refuge, God is our strength, and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way, and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake with their surging. Selah. And let's think about that. I've told you the story before. I'll say it again just because somebody may be listening to this at some point that hasn't heard me say this. Back in the days when I was being set free from being a chronic, out-of-control worrier, goes hand in hand with being chronically enslaved by fear. Part of the problem is I have a great imagination and I'm reasonably intelligent and I analyze everything to death. So whenever there would be one thing to worry about, I could easily come up with another 350 things to worry about if I just thought about it long enough. It was like your computer screen where you click on the menu item and then a little list of things drops down, and whichever one of those you click on, another whole list of things drops down. And that's the way I was during the middle of the night. When I got on a worry thing, I could start out with just like two things. And then by the time the night was over, man, I came up with every possible horrible scenario that could happen. One of my friends, my friend Johnny's, his wife Brenda told me one time before Jesus set her free from, it's a habitual way of thinking. Worry is a habit, by the way. And Psalm 37 tells us how to break that habit and what to do instead. But she was on one of these things because there was a rumor that the sawmill, the lumber mill, where her husband worked, was going to lay off some workers. It was just a rumor. But she told me she stayed awake all night long, and it got so bad that by about 4 o'clock in the morning, she was down to the place as she was planning who she was going to give all of their stuff to, because if he got laid off from work, they wouldn't be able to make their mortgage payment, the house would be taken away, they couldn't go live with his parents because they didn't have room, blah, 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 blah. And it got down to where she was itemizing everything she owned and who she was going to give it to. Now, he didn't lose his job. She wasted an entire night. And it was silly when she was laughing about it. But if you've ever been caught in one of those kind of times, you know it's not silly. It can consume your whole life. That's where I was in this particular time. I was living on an island in Washington. It started with thinking about retirement. And I thought, well, I don't even have a real job, much less retirement. What in the world am I going to do? And I just was thinking of every horrible thing that could go wrong, all of the medical things that could go wrong, all of the financial things that could go wrong. I had people that hated my guts. What if one of them, you know, started sending letters or making phone calls? And I was a wreck. Sometime as the sun was about to come up that night, I was so worn out, I couldn't think of any more things. And I was just laying there, worn out. And the Lord spoke to my heart. Still small voice of the Lord, and he said, "Don't forget about volcanoes and meteorites." That's all he said. And I started laughing. And I laughed right out loud, because I thought, that's silly. Well, by the way, there was a volcano right out my window. I could look right out and see one. You could see the steam vents coming out of it. I mean, and you know, who knows, a meteorite could just, you know, they're all out there, and then one of them could hit the earth and blah. Like, what in the world is worrying gonna do? And that's the point the Lord was trying to make. After I went through all my list of all the stuff that could go wrong, just to show me how silly I was, he said, "Don't forget about volcanoes and meteorites." Now, is that holy sarcasm? I don't know. I just know it worked. And I love that about my Lord. He knows the way my brain works, and he knows the way to mess with me and get me to see how silly I'm being. I sold my truck today, which is a praise report. But on my dashboard of that truck, I found a little red button in a novelty shop that said panic on it. And I glued it to my dashboard. And it had a little spongy kind of feel, so you could actually push it and it would move. And there was a young guy that was looking at my truck, and he test drove it, and he says, well, he came back, he says, "Well, I really like your truck." And he says, "I just have one question." And he says, "What's that?" And he pointed to that button. And I said, "Well, push it." And he pushed it. And I said, "Well, push it harder." And he pushed it harder. And I said, "Well, push it again." And after about the fourth time, he says, "It doesn't do anything." And I says, "And what does this teach us?" That panic does absolutely nothing to help us. But that's the pot calling the kettle black, because that was me. Through and through, that's the way I was. God has systematically been setting me free from that bad pattern of worry. And I would say that I have faced stronger fears in the last 2 years than maybe I've ever felt in my whole life. But they have not sucked me under like they used to. And here's the reason why they can never suck me under again. And it's all boiled in these first two verses. It's because I know something about God. I know he's with me. I know he's my helper. He's my refuge. He is involved. He is part of the equation. And therefore, it doesn't matter what happens. It's worth knowing, even though I wish none of the bad stuff had happened that's happened, but I haven't caved into fear because I know something about him. That's what the writer is saying here. Make your own list. You can add volcanoes and meteorites if you want to. We've got our panic button subjects, don't we? One little side note, I felt like God spoke this to me when I was studying yesterday. I shared it last night. I'm going to share it tonight. Maybe it's for somebody here. Maybe it's for somebody who's listening at a later point. I just know the Lord said mention this, and so I will, regarding fear. And it is this. God never leads us using fear as motivation. If you're making decisions based on fear, that is not the leading of the Lord. I mean, I suspect that it is either a quirk of our own bad thinking patterns, but more likely it is our enemy. And 2 Timothy 1:7 was the scripture the Lord gave me, where you're familiar with this, I'm sure, if you've ever wrestled with fear. Paul writing to a fearful young minister who was in way over his head. And here's what he said. He said, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound, healthy mind. That's what we've been given when God gave us his spirit. And he does not lead his children using fear. My dad told me a secret of buying cars, because he knows how fooled I am by aesthetics. He says, Bob, when you see a car, you're in a market for a car, and you see one that you just have, go look at 5 other cars. And don't believe anything the salesman tells you about people who have deposits on that car that you want, because it's all fear. Oh, well, there was a guy in earlier today, and I'm expecting him back at any time, and why don't you give me a deposit to hold it? It's all just a sales tactic. The enemy has his equivalents. Oh, you better do this. Oh, boy, I don't know. You can't just do this trusting in God thing because, you know, God helps those that help themselves. You've heard all of the lines. They smell like smoke. God does not lead his children by fear. So that's the thing the Lord told me to say for whoever that's for. Maybe it's for me, although I know that it's true. So there's a reason why we deliberately choose not to fear. And it's because we know who God is. And so it doesn't matter what's on the list of things that could go wrong. It does not change who he is. And I'll tell you, he has asked me that question. I shared this on Sunday. I shared it last Wednesday. And the Wednesday before that, when bad things have happened, he has shared with me, what about God has changed from 10 minutes ago before you knew this? Before you got this letter, before you got this phone call, before you got this diagnosis, what has changed about God, about who he is? Well, the answer is nothing has changed about God. And then stand on that and don't give way to fear. Verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. The city of God was, in the Psalms, always Jerusalem. It could be, poetically, just any place where God's people are. The holy place where the Most High dwells, of course, that was Jerusalem. Now, where's the holy place that the Most High dwells? In Wiscasset, in Portland, and in Round Pond, and in Booth Bay. It's in your heart. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God. The holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fail. God will help her at break of day. It was the presence of God that was the greatest protection. And then he wasn't just sitting there inactive. He was present and he would help. That's why over in verse 1 where it says, an ever-present help. I looked it up right before we got here and I could not find it to save my life in my New Living Translation. I wanted to find the scripture in Jeremiah, it's not 29:11, but it's in the 20s, where God speaks a message to Israel, who was acting like he was on vacation. And God says, look, I am with you every minute of every day. I am not a God who is far off. Now, that's a two-edged sword. That's a really good thing if I need his help. It's a really bad thing if I'm rebellious. But that's what another reason not to fear. What's this river whose streams make glad the city of God? I just wanted to read you what my study Bible says. I love it. It says, here the phrase, the river, serves as a metaphor for continual outpouring of the sustaining and refreshing blessings of God upon his people. And I thought that was kind of intriguing because it reminded me something I found when I was looking for something else. In Ezekiel chapter 47, I was looking for the thing when we were in Israel that I was looking for the place where it says that Messiah was going to come through the Eastern Gate and that, you know, it was going to be sealed up until then. And in the end of Ezekiel is where I was looking, but I remember finding this thing where Ezekiel prophesies about a river flowing from the temple, life-giving river. And of course it was a spiritual analogy, and I don't know, maybe someday when Jesus comes to reign, there will be an actual river. I don't know. I do know this. Jerusalem was one of the few world capitals in the ancient world that wasn't built on a river or the ocean or some huge sea, and which it's way inland. It's way up above sea level, and most of them for commerce and for sometimes even for defense were built on rivers. Jerusalem didn't have a river. In fact, it's barely got any water around it. But there is a river. Ezekiel says there's a river, the psalmist says here, whose streams make glad the city of God. And that river is God himself and his presence. Verse 6, nations are in an uproar. Kingdoms fall. The nations are raging, one translation says. And he lifts his voice, and the earth melts. Well, huff and puff and try to blow God's house down. It's just noise. God lifts up his voice, and the earth melts. Verse 7, the Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. There's another reason not to be afraid. If you have a translation that says the Lord of hosts is with us, that is one of the names of God. The NIV translates it the Lord Almighty. When it talks about him as the Lord of hosts, he's talking about him as the ruler over the millions upon millions of angelic beings. I didn't know this until Chapin told me a few years ago. She was the first person I ever heard say this, but that if Satan, the Bible says that Satan, when he fell, took a third of the angels with him. That means that we have twice as many on our side as he does. I don't know why I never did the math before, but if he took one third, that means we still have two thirds on our side. So what in the world are we worried about? Not only that, our captain could squish him like a bug, like that, and he's out. He's a created being. But if you just want to look at, do you ever feel outnumbered? I do. Living in this state, I do. I said goodbye to Stan and Nan yesterday. They're moving out to Utah. I go way back with him. I go back with him 15 years. And God blessed my life greatly through them. And God moved both of us out here from the West Coast and hooked us up with each other. And I hated to see them go. And we were talking about, they were just feeling like here, we lived here 17 years and we felt like we didn't even make a dent in the darkness. I've been praying that they would be encouraged because I knew they were very discouraged. We formed a record company, and one of the results of that record company when I first met them was my Whisper album and a number of other albums that we did. Well, when Stan was packing up the stuff, all the records company stuff, all the books and everything that he was going to give to me before I left, he found a whole file filled with letters from all over the world that people had written to Obedient Productions telling them how God had blessed them through the Whisper album. He found that file. And he said, I opened some of those letters. In fact, when he started talking about it, he started crying. And he said, this is fruit, isn't it? And I said, it's not only fruit, it's eternal fruit. And not only is it fruit in these letters, but each one of these people in these letters might have affected dozens or hundreds of other people. A lot of those letters were from pastors and worship leaders. And so I said, Stan, there's fruit of your life. Here's proof right here. Why did I say all of that? Oh, feeling outnumbered. Yeah, there's a lot of darkness here. But how much light does it take to show up in the darkness? Not very much. The darkest room, a match can be seen. A match will dispel the darkness. The darkness cannot snuff out light. Light displaces darkness. Anyway, I'm sorry. I just wanted to say that thing because it really was a poignant day yesterday. He gave me all those files, by the way. Now, when I get discouraged, I'm going to read those letters. I save all the ones that you guys send because I need them. The Lord of hosts is with us. The Lord, the captain of a zillion angels, is with us. I don't know about you, but to me, that's not as comforting as it is scary. But the God of Jacob being our fortress, that just completely puts me at ease. When I think of God commanding millions of angels, I'm not an angel, folks. Maybe you probably figured that out. I'm nothing like an angel. I'm sometimes just about exactly the opposite of an angel. I don't always do God's will without question like angels do. I'm not powerful like angels are. In fact, I'm a lot more like Jacob than I am like an angel. So can you see why I'm comforted by knowing that the God of Jacob is my fortress? There's probably nobody in the sound of my voice who is the dirtier sneak than Jacob. And yet God said, I am going to be the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And that's the God who's your refuge. Now, if you really get off on zillions of angels being under his command, well, then that could comfort you too. Same God. But for some reason, you know, if I show up at angel headquarters and they want to see my pass, I'm not going to get in. But when I come in, the doorman says, this is the fortress of the God of Jacob. And he looks on the chart that's, you know, says all the guys that are like Jacob, I might get in. So that's comforting. Verses 8 and 9 remind me a lot of the prophecies concerning the tribulation and the millennium that follows. The future, not the hope for the future, but the certainty of the future that waits all of us. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. By the way, that's another reason to not be afraid. Read the end of the book. Skip ahead. Believe it or not, that sometimes, if I can keep everything in perspective, just doing that will make the stuff I'm so worried about now seem trivial, because I know how it's going to end. And then God speaks and gives us another reason to not fear. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And then it repeats, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Verse 10 is a powerful verse. God says, I know it doesn't look like it right now. The Bible said in the last days there were going to be distress of nations with perplexity. Great distress of nations with perplexity. The word perplexity means no way out. Does that sound familiar? Don't we have like about 15 or 20 global problems that nobody can see a way out? And we're all connected. It's not just going on over there. The whole planet is affected. And God just says, quiet down, still your heart, still your mind. By the way, you can't do that if you're talking. That's why if I'm going to know that he's God and come to this place of being free from fear, I need to shut up sometimes and just wait upon him and listen. My routine with coffee in the morning and time with the Lord, as I sit down and I drink my coffee and I concentrate on that delicious French roast coffee. And then when I'm done, I just say, okay, I want to hear from you, Lord. I need to hear from you. And when I read your word, I want you to speak to me. When I read these devotionals, I want you to speak to me. And when I'm through reading those, if you have something else you want to say, I'm going to sit here and I'm going to listen. And I'm not going to just hurry to get about my day. And it is remarkable when I can do that. Even if I don't have a long time, it is remarkable how faithful he is to speak. But usually it is something like verse 10. He just reminds me who he is. And he says, I know it doesn't look like it. It looks like the bad guys are winning, but I'm God. I'm going to win. I will be exalted, no matter what it looks like now. It's not over till I say it's over. That's another reason to not fear. He's our refuge. He's our strength. He's always present in trouble. So it doesn't matter what catastrophes happen. It doesn't change him. So we can choose not to fear. And then God says at the end, remember the end of the story. Calm your heart. Still your heart. Don't just, you know, zone out. But while you're being still, know, recognize who I am, that I'm God, and I'm going to win. My will be done. And then like a good songwriter, he repeats the hook phrase, the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress. Jacob was not a model of faith, was he? But you know what? His name was changed. He wrestled with God, and he lost, which the worst thing would be to wrestle with God and win, I would think, but he lost, and God changed his name from Jacob, schemer, as Gail Irwin says, dirty, sneaky thief, which is kind of freely translated what Jacob means, Yaakov. God changed his name to Israel, which means governed by God, or governed as a prince of God. And that's who my refuge is. So God says, be still. Know who I am. Don't cave in to fear. Man, he said that. If you are praying for me, I know Milt prays for me to not be discouraged. And I tell you, I wrestle with that. Thank you for praying, because it's working. My sisters, I know, out in California, pray for me to not cave into fear, because they know their brother Bobby. And you know what? And that's working too. Thank you, Jesus. But there's a reason not to fear. There's a reason not to panic. It not only does it not do any good, but we have a refuge. We have strength. We have an ever-present help, and it's God, and it's God Almighty. The approachable God, who's the God of Jacob. And when I'm nourished and strengthened by that stream, that river, his presence, it makes my heart glad. Verse 5 and 6, God is within her. God will help her. She will not fail. She couldn't fail. God's, the city of God couldn't fail if he's there. So, good stuff, huh? Psalm 45, 46. So far, we haven't had a dud yet. There's been something great. And all of these next week, some more good things. Let's pray. Thank you for your word, Lord. I am seeing over and over that I barely grasp some things. Some things have transformed me, and I'll never be able to think the same ever again. And some things I just barely can kind of see the edges, and as I ponder, they get more and more wonderful. And one of them is that you look at us as a bride, that you look at us with love and desire in your eyes, and that you loved us so much you would rather die than live without us. And you loved us so much that you wanted us with you forever. And when I think of that, that all by itself makes me want to glue myself to you. And I want to put a smile on your face. It is amazing love. It is unearthly. It's alien. It's wonderful. Lord, I pray for each one that is here that needs to know this in the depths of their heart, that you would just keep speaking it over and over, like you did with Willa and Jeremiah 29:11. If you got to ride it on a bus and park the bus next to us, Lord, just write these words deep in our hearts where they can't be dislodged, because we know we have an enemy who at all costs wants to rob us and deprive us of this knowledge, because it changes everything. So, Lord, we commit your word to the Holy Spirit, the seeds that are planted. My stumbling way through this, Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher, our reminder. Thank you for holy sarcasm in the middle of the night that shows me how silly my fear is. Thank you for the love that you have for us, Lord. There's nothing like it. We love you. We adore you. We are yours forever. We pray all of this with grateful hearts and great expectations in Jesus' name.